Well, good morning, all of you. It's certainly a pleasure for me to be up in front today. It's a great privilege and honor. Let me first of all say, on behalf of my wife, Joyce, and I, that we're so blessed and glad to be a part of Cornerstone Community Church. We're really grateful that the Lord has led us to join this body and to be under the oversight of the leadership here. We've been blessed a lot already, and we trust the Lord for more blessings to come. Thank you also to Lee for inviting me to speak this morning. This is my first time speaking here, and I was given the opportunity to choose whichever passage that I wanted. And as you may see from the bulletin, I chose Job 38, 1 through 11. I don't know if you think that's a little strange or not, but I do. So this is my way of saying that I think my selection of Job 38, when I could have chosen anything, is kind of an odd choice. But let me give you a little bit of background on that. I was studying the book of Job related to a project I was working on in December. But practical considerations aside, this passage was the one that was the most comforting to me. And my prayer leading up to today was that the things that I share this morning would be comforting to you as well, in a 2 Corinthians 1 kind of way, if you know what I mean, where we share the comfort that the Lord himself has shared with us. But I must confess that I find Job to be a very difficult book, and there's a lot of different reasons for that. I mean, obviously, the first one would be that it talks about intense suffering. So on one level, you could say, or anyone could ask, you know, who am I to talk about Job? I mean, so I make no claim to have suffered as much as Job or anybody else. It's also got a really lengthy conversation between Job and his three friends that's frankly very confusing to me sometimes. And to add on top of that, at the very end, you've got this speech by the Lord in Job 38 to 41, where the Lord is speaking very powerfully. And it could be these chapters, if you've read them before, they could be taken primarily as being meant to shut down any further conversation, i.e., be quiet, Job. You know, it's like 38 to 41, those chapters. And while I think that is part of what's in there, I think that these passages also speak constructively to specific issues that can help us navigate our trials. So there is some comfort in there, even though there is some correction for Job and perhaps for us as well. So before I get any further, I'd like to read our text for this morning. So if you don't mind, if you would stand in honor of the reading of God's word, I'm going to read Job 38, 1 through 11, and then I'll pray for us. Job 38, 1 through 11 says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther. Here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word, because you have spoken. You spoke to Job, and you continue to speak to all who have ears to hear through your word today. Father, as was prayed just now, Lord, we pray that you would teach us, that you would open our hearts and our ears to your word. We thank you that although we have rebelled against your law and dishonored you and failed you in so many ways, that you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you so freely through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we remind ourselves and declare that he is our one and only hope of salvation. We ask that you would comfort our hearts this morning and speak to our hearts for the varied trials that we face. that we would learn from this ancient and yet enduring text. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. The title that I've chosen for this morning's message is God in the Storm. God in the Storm. And so I'm going to try to show you how the book of Job, and especially, or actually throughout the book of Job, and especially in this passage, the theme of storm is a very important one. Your translations may vary a little bit. The translation that I just read in verse 1 uses the word whirlwind. So pay attention this morning to words like storm, tempest, whirlwind, those kinds of words, and also elements of a storm like lightning, thunder, wind, rain, things like that. So you may notice that in the very first verse, the Lord answers Job out of a whirlwind. What's been going on is that Job and his friends have been having this conversation about his suffering for a very long time. And then there's this fourth guy named Elihu who has also chimed in. And finally, the Lord has spoken out of the whirlwind. In other words, the Lord has spoken out of the storm. The first thing I want to do is to show us that in the book of Job, Job's trial is a storm, or it's a whirlwind. The point is to give you some kind of background or an appreciation for what's happening when God speaks out of the whirlwind. So I need to show you first that Job, his trial was a storm or a tempest. So keep your place here. We're actually building up to verse 1 here in chapter 38. But go all the way back to chapter 1, and we'll move through some of these passages quickly. You may remember the story of Job in Job chapters 1 and 2, where Job is a righteous man. He's also a wealthy man. And he's one, it says in verse 1, who fears God and he turns away from evil. And the trouble for Job begins unbeknownst to him when Satan and the Lord have a conversation that starts in chapter 1, verse 6. The Lord actually thinks very highly of Job. He tells Satan in verse 8, or in chapter 1, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. He's the best guy on earth. He's the most godly man. He fears me. He turns away from evil." This is what God thinks about Job. Interestingly enough, Job doesn't hear this, but God thinks so highly of Job. But Satan in verse 9 says, and 10, essentially says, "Well, does Job fear you for no reason? You've blessed him so much. You've made him so rich. You've protected him from so many different things. That's why he fears you." But Satan claims, verse 11, "If you strike everything that he has, all of his possessions, he will curse you to your face." And so in verses 13 and onwards, Job is going to have the worst day ever, right? He's going to lose all of his cattle. He's going to lose all of his donkeys, verses 14 and 15. He's going to lose his camels in verse 17. He's going to lose his sheep in the verse before. And he's going to lose his children, all of them at the same time. Now, here's where this may tie into Job's trials being a storm. Notice how in verse 16, related to the sheep, that the sheep are destroyed because it says the fire of God fell from heaven. That probably means that they were struck by lightning. So if you have a lively imagination like I do sometimes, you're thinking, okay, either that's like a lot of lightning or they're like holding hands or something like that. But they all get struck by lightning. So the lightning is a possible element of a storm. Okay. When his children die, it is also because something that could be related to a storm. In verses 18 and 19, he gets the report that his sons and daughters were feasting at their oldest brother's house. And in verse 19, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, which collapsed, and they all died. So the children died because a wind struck the house, a mighty wind. So we're not talking about just some breeze or something like that, but it's a mighty wind that blew down a house. So actually, from the very beginning, Job's experience of trial, of bereavement, and of loss was tied to certain elements of a storm. And of course, after this, Satan is not going to give up, and he's going to come to God and say, "Well, let me strike his body, his person, and he'll curse you." And then that's when Satan strikes Job with boils. But if you skip to chapter 9, verse 17, just this single verse, Job thinks of his own experiences, his own suffering, his own trial, his afflictions as a storm. Job is talking here in chapter 9, verse 17, and he says, "For he," that is God, crushes me with a tempest. He sees himself as being crushed by God, that God is using a storm to hammer him, to drive him down. He's going to continue to use languages like this. Skip to chapter 13, verse 25. This is Job speaking again about God and directly to God. He's asking, "Will you, O God, frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff?" He's comparing himself this time to a leaf and to chaff that has been driven by God. So once again, this is probably not a gentle breeze where Job is this nice maple leaf that's got its fall colors and is floating on the wind. But rather, he's being driven by this overwhelming force. Ties into his understanding of his own difficulties as an experience of a storm and passing through a tempest or a whirlwind. He keeps on coming back to this theme, and he will do it again in chapter 30. Look at chapter 30, there's two verses here. There's one in verse 15. Look at chapter 30, verse 15. And it's Job speaking yet again. He says, "Terrors are turned upon me, and my honor is pursued as by the wind." Likewise, 22, even clearer, verse 22. "You, that is God, you lift me up on the wind, and you make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm." So Job's trial itself actually resembled a storm in some ways, with the lightning striking his sheep and the wind striking the house with his children in it. And in addition to that, Job thought of his own trials as a storm. So as we go back to chapter 38, when the Lord speaks here out of the whirlwind or out of the storm, it's very significant. And it actually says that the Lord speaks out of the whirlwind or the storm twice. The second speech that the Lord gives, which starts in chapter 40, verse 6, just a few pages later, you'll see that once again, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind or the tempest or the storm. So both parts of the Lord's message to Job here are introduced by this statement, God, the Lord spoke out of the whirlwind or out of the storm. Well, what does this show? I think it shows a lot of things. For one, it validates Job's understanding of his own trials as a storm. In other words, Job wasn't exaggerating by saying, "Oh, God's crushing me with a storm," because God actually speaks out of that storm. And there is a storm that God appears in and speaks from. It validates his own trials. Sometimes when we're in times of suffering, we kind of wonder, am I exaggerating this or not? Maybe sometimes we are, but sometimes we're not. And the Lord is validating, I think, Job's understanding of his own experience as a storm. What else does it show? There's so much to this simple thing that the Lord spoke out of the whirlwind. I think it also shows that the Lord is present in the storm. He can't speak out of the storm unless he's in the storm, right? He can't communicate from the whirlwind unless he's present within the whirlwind. And this shows and encourages us in this, that God is, he's still with us even in those situations that are like a storm. We can use words like times that are overwhelming, times that are exceedingly painful, times that from our perspective are out of control, situations that to us are fearsome and incite dread within us. Job had struggled with this throughout the book. We won't turn to these other verses, but I'll just summarize that there were points in the book of Job, many points, where he thought that God was his enemy, and that God was striking him directly, that God was shooting arrows at him from heaven. And when the Lord speaks out of the storm here and speaks out of the wilderness, he shows that Job was mistaken, that he's not Job's enemy. He's not directly striking Job. He's present there in the storm with him. And in fact, just as we had seen earlier, he thought highly of Job. But Job didn't, he didn't know about it, but it was true that God thought highly of Job, even though Job had a hard time believing that. He thought that the Lord was his enemy. Even more, it shows that the Lord wants to communicate through the storm. He's not only present there, he not only validates Job's understanding of his experience as a storm, But he shows that he wants to communicate through that storm because he speaks, right? So God is not only in the whirlwind, he's not only in the storm, but he speaks out of this place. He speaks out of those situations that are difficult and painful. And he's got something to say to Job. But before we get into that, he's going to speak for almost four chapters. I want to make another observation about when God speaks. You notice if you're familiar with the book of Job, that God doesn't speak until the very end. So even though Job has his storm in the first two chapters, he loses all of his possessions, he loses his children, he gets struck by Satan with boils. God doesn't speak for 30-something chapters. So I think we can say that God didn't speak right away, right? Job wanted the Lord to speak right away. He wanted to hear from God more quickly than he did. But the Lord didn't speak right away. There was a period of time of silence before the Lord spoke. I think we can probably identify with that at times, right? When we really want the Lord to speak, I need to hear something from you, God. And there may be a time of silence. But the encouraging thing I think about just this very fact here in chapter 38 that God speaks is that the silence is not forever. There is a period of silence, but the period of silence ends. We could also observe that God speaks after everybody's done talking. It's after Job and his friends have exhausted everything that they have to say. At the end of chapter 31, Job is finished defending himself, and then his three friends have nothing left to say to him. That can also be the case in reality as well, that the Lord speaks after everybody's done. When there's a time of silence and when we've exhausted all of our thoughts, then there's space for the Lord to break in and to speak. Elihu, who is Job's, or he's not considered one of Job's friends, but he's a fourth person who chimes in. He says something related to this in Job 33, verse 14, which I think is relevant to God speaking after a period of time and in sometimes unexpected ways. He makes a comment, which I think is true, that for God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. That God's speech is not always understood by us. It can be drowned out by our own voices or the voices of others, as well-meaning as they may be. So the Lord has something to say out of the storm. And already in these passages, you can see how important and rich this theme of storm is in some of these passages. I'll share with you a quote in one of the sources that helped me prepare and understand this passage. One commentator writes, he says, in the book of Job, the storm is where Job finds himself, where God comes and speaks from, and where wisdom hides. It's very profound. The storm is where Job finds himself, where God comes and speaks from, and where wisdom hides. I think that's true from these texts that we've looked at. But what does God actually say to Job? We'll look at it in a couple sections here. First in verses 2 through 7, and then verses 8 through 11. Of course, this is just part of what the Lord says to Job in these chapters. For verses 2 to 7, I think what the Lord's opening words show or serve to do is they serve to give a correction or a rebuke to Job because he'd said certain things earlier. I'll fill you in on some of the things that Job needs to be rebuked for. And on the other hand, it serves as a reminder to us about the incompleteness of human knowledge and its vast inferiority to the Lord's. So these opening words serve as a rebuke to Job and a reminder to us about the incompleteness of human knowledge and its vast inferiority to the Lord's. So one of the things that Job had done in the preceding chapters is that out of his anguish, he had actually called God's justice into question. He had said that, God, you are unjust. You have treated me unjustly. And you are not demonstrating your rule over the universe, obviously in the way that I, Job, think it should be done. In addition to that, and related to that, Job also declared that he wanted to approach God contentiously. He wanted to contend with God to plead his own case. He uses the word arguing with God. He wants to argue with God. And so I think we can tell that when he had done those things, he was going a little bit too far, more than a little bit too far. He had gone too far. And so we need to keep that in mind as we understand the Lord's response to Job in these verses. So when he says in verse 3, "Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me," the Lord is responding to Job's desire to argue with God, to contend with God, to plead his own case that God has dealt with him unjustly. And so the Lord, as it were, is granting Job's wish. Okay, you want to argue with me? You want to contend with me? Okay, here we go. Get ready. We're starting now. I'm going to question you, and you make it known to me. He's responding to specific things that Job had said. He also confronts Job even before that in verse 2 by calling into question the completeness of Job's knowledge, right? He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Job, in other words, your knowledge is incomplete. You certainly know some things, but you don't know everything. Like Job and others in Scripture, we can justifiably lament before God. We can ask the Lord why. What basis do we have for that? Well, as we heard in Psalm 77, there are psalms, not just one of them, but many of them, where an individual or a group laments before God. They pray to God in the midst of suffering and ask him to change the situation. And as if that is not enough, the Lord Jesus himself lamented on the cross. We remember this? My God, why have you forsaken me?" I think that clinches all argument there, right? There's nobody stronger than the Son of God. There was nobody tougher than the Son of God. I think we would all agree that we would never want to reproach Jesus on the cross or to think of him as a whiner or something like that. May it never be. He lamented because he was grieving and in pain. So lamenting and asking why is something that we find people in the Bible doing. Jesus, Job, David, other psalmists. But what happened in Job's situation, and perhaps sometimes in ours, there's a couple possible pitfalls in lamenting. And I'm not saying we shouldn't lament. I think it's just inherent to lamenting. And this is just because I've fallen into these pits many a time. I think that, at least for me, in our lamenting and in our desire to be rid of our pain, it's possible and even easy to become so fixated on that one thing, the removal of the difficulty and the pain, that we practically, for practical purposes, we forget that the Lord might have other considerations, other purposes also in mind. And that's because, of course, the very human tendency, okay, I really want to be rid of this. I really want to be rid of this thorn in the flesh, if we want to use Paul's language, to the point where that's the only thing that's on my mind. And that is a narrowing of our perspective, right? The Lord, of course, thinks of things that are beyond the other considerations besides that. And our perspectives are already inherently narrow. And if we are fixated on one thing, it can become even narrower. So what can happen to our perspective in that instance, in those kinds of situations, is that there's a risk. It's not necessarily going to happen when we lament, but there's a risk that our perspective could be distorted. I confess, my perspective has been distorted in the midst of lament before. My perspective has been unnecessarily narrowed in the midst of lament before. And so had Job's. And perhaps that's where some of his accusations towards God and going too far had come from, questioning God's justice, wanting to argue with him. But the Lord is going to work with him, and he is going to help him to understand this in a very forceful way. Look at verse 4. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Compared to the Lord, Job and all of us might as well have been born yesterday. because we were not there when the earth was created. He asked him, where were you when I created the earth, when I founded the earth? You weren't there, Job. Neither was I, neither were any of us. In the same chapter, the Lord is going to make a similar point, maybe in verse 21, a series of questions that we won't read through right now. But he's going to say to Job, you know, because you were born then, that is back at the creation of the earth, and the numbers of your days is great. There's some sarcasm coming through here. We weren't there at creation. So some things are unknown to us because of our finite existence. We had a birthday, right? There was a time when we weren't around. And some things are unknown to us because of our finite experience. So even though we've lived X number of years, we've only experienced so many things. But let's be honest here, even if we were there at creation, we would not have understood what was going on, nor would we have been able to assist, because our minds are inherently finite. There's only so much that we can understand. And so the Lord asks us questions of Job that are meant to drive home that point. Verse 8 would be one example of that. You know, who shut in the sea with the doors and when it burst out from the womb? Verse 12, which we didn't read, but you can see quickly here. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? There are many things that we couldn't have understood even if we were there. It's just beyond us. We cannot understand how God created the universe. To add to that, another point that the Lord makes related to this the point he's making about the incompleteness of human knowledge is that everything that we do know is because God helped us to know it. It's because God gave us the wisdom to know it. In verse 36, still in chapter 38, the Lord says, who has put wisdom in the inward parts and who given understanding to the mind? In other words, Job, what you are able to understand with your finite experience, finite existence, finite mind, is because I enabled you to understand it. So will we then take the understanding, the limited understanding that God has given us, and then turn it against him who has full and complete and infinite wisdom? It doesn't really make sense, which is the point that the Lord is making here. In contrast, clearly the Lord is the one who has complete power over the universe, and he knows it thoroughly. Go back to verses 4 through 6. He has laid the foundation of the earth, as we mentioned. Verse 5, he knows its measurements. Sometimes you hear that people who are really good at cooking, they don't measure, right? So if you try to learn how to cook from them, it's hard because they can't give you any measurements. Well, I'm sure they know the measurements. They know how much they're supposed to put. They just don't know exactly what the measurement is. Well, God knows all the measurements, right? So he knows the measurements of everything. He knows the measurements of the earth, of the universe, how many particles of dust are on this earth, and everything like that. He knows every single detail. That's an important point that the Lord's making here that is actually going to get applied to Job later on. He sunk the bases of the earth. This, again, relates to the foundation of the earth. He has complete power over the earth, and he understands it completely, thoroughly. In the rest of these chapters, he's going to continue to make this point. I'll just show you some of these passages briefly if you scan over them. Verses 16 to 18, this is referring to the Lord's knowledge of the deep, the gates of death, places where a human being has never gone. In verses 22 to 35, it's going to tie back into the storm theme, which is going to relate to Job. God knows everything about the snow and the hail and the light and the wind. And verse 25, the rain, the thunderbolt. He knows every detail of every storm, be it actual or figurative. He knows everything about those things. He even knows the number of the clouds. And my personal favorite, at least right now, in chapter 39, verses 1 to 3, if you're Job, you're already feeling pretty bad right now. And then when God says, I know the gestational period of mountain goats, you just know it's game over. But he knows the gestational period of mountain goats there in verses 1 to 3. The stuff that we wouldn't even think of and never even considered. What's the point here? I think that the Lord is making is saying that as creator, he is uniquely capable of also sustaining and ruling it. Right? He understands it, and because he created it, we don't. So then who else could sustain it and rule it but him? Who else has the understanding, and who else has the power to rule it but him? So then, Job, you're questioning God's justice and you're wanting to argue with him is going too far. It's going further than the lament had gone in other places. Let's go on to verses 8 through 11. We already touched on verse 8 a little bit earlier, but I think this is going to relate to our trials and to storm even more closely. He says, "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb?" Probably a reference to creation when the seas came forth. "And when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band." It's associating the sea with darkness and probably something that's ominous. Verse 10, "And prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther. Here shall your proud waves be stayed." This is the first powerful force of nature that the Lord declares his power over. There are many others that we mentioned skipping ahead, like hail, snow, and etc. But the first thing he mentions is the sea. And it's not hard to think about how powerful the sea is. You could go to the beach or see pictures of it, and the waves can be quite powerful at high tide. And in recent world history, there are things like there have been a couple tsunamis in the last 12 years. It's fearsome. So when the Lord says that he has power over seas, he's saying that I have power over a very powerful force of nature, something that is more powerful than you, Job, and the human race as a whole. As it relates to the storm, you know, I think, okay, how is this going to get related to the storm? There's going to be a couple ways. But the first one that I'll point out to you is that sometimes in the Bible, the sea and the storm are related. That was actually the case in Psalm 77 that we read earlier. And maybe an easier example would be the book of Jonah. When Jonah goes out to sea and he's fleeing from God, what happens? God sends a storm on the sea, right? So sometimes, but not always, the storm is going to come upon the sea, and as a result, the waves are going to get bigger and bigger. And you can find passages in Scripture in which there's a storm that's being sent on the sea. So there's going to be even more reasons to think of this as relating to Job's storm momentarily. But notice what the Lord does here. He has power over this sea. And in verse 10, the key word here, I think, is that he's setting a limit. He's setting a limit for the sea. He prescribes limits for it and sets bars and doors. And he even speaks to it directly. He says, "Thus far shall you come, and no farther. Here shall your proud waves be stayed." You can find other passages like these in Scripture where God is sovereign over the seas and he sets a boundary for it. But this is the only one where he's actually speaking to it directly. He says he's speaking to it in verse 11, right? You can't come any further. That's it. For Lord of the Rings fans, this is the original, "You shall not pass," right? "You shall not pass," he says to the sea right here. This is going somewhere. I want to show you a related passage here. And just look at chapter 39. So the sea, in other words, God doesn't destroy the sea. The sea and its waves, they retain their existence and their power. That's presently. That's the way God allows them to operate, and that's the way he rules the present universe. But their domain is limited by the Lord. You might think, okay, why not just destroy the sea? Then there wouldn't ever be any problems with it harming us. That's not the way the Lord governs the earth currently. In chapter 39, verses 5 to 8, he's going to say something that I think is related. He says, "Who has let the wild donkey go free, and who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? And to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city, and he hears not the shouts of the driver." The Lord is the one that set the wild donkey free. The Lord gave the wild donkey a certain degree of freedom. Not absolute freedom, not absolute power, but a certain degree of freedom within a domain specified by him, that the wild, arid land, just as he has done for the sea. The sea is allowed to operate and to exist within, but it's within boundaries set by God. back to chapter 38, notice that the sea is not only represents a powerful force of nature, but it also represents things that are proud. Do you see that word in your translation in 38:11? Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Why call them proud? I think it's because the sea is representing not only a powerful force of nature, but those things that are proud. Okay, so where is all of this going? I was helped by a commentator here who made this startling observation. The observation is that what the Lord is doing with the sea here is what the Lord had done with Satan in chapters 1 and 2. In other words, just as God has set limits for a powerful, proud sea, so the Lord had also actively prescribed limits for Satan, who is also powerful and proud, in Job 1 and 2. When did that happen? Well, God spoke directly to Satan. Satan said, strike everything that he has and he'll curse you. And God spoke to him and said, okay, everything that he has is in your hand, but you will not strike him, his person. And then in round 2, Satan wanted to strike Job's person, and God says, okay, everything he is in your hands, but you will not strike him. God directly and actively set limits for Satan. So it is true that God allowed Satan to do these things to Job. But to state it more actively, God was directly and actively involved by setting these limits for Satan, just as he sets for the sea. Satan could not do whatever he wanted. And Job's suffering and ours, though sometimes overwhelming, and to us it may seem unlimited, Job laments, and perhaps you've lamented in that way before as well. It's like, I wish I could measure or describe what I am experiencing. From our perspective, it can feel unlimited. And from our perspective, it is overwhelming. But it has been limited by God, because he directly and actively did it. He limits the sea, he limited Satan, and whatever other cause there may be. The way that the Lord, I think this, what he says about the sea and the wild donkey also shows you something about just the way the Lord governs the universe. He doesn't, as my little brother used to ask my mom, just kill Satan. He used to ask my mom before we were believers, when we were kids growing up, why doesn't God just kill Satan? That's a pretty good question. You know, I think that's the best I know to answer that question is, well, it's in the wisdom of God for him to allow Satan for the time being to exist and to operate. But he doesn't just dry up the sea right now. He doesn't just kill Satan right now. He hasn't yet. But he does limit them. And he does work through them out of his wisdom that is beyond, sometimes beyond our understanding. Now, Job didn't know that God had this conversation with Satan earlier. But even for him, hearing verses 8 through 11, it shows that God shows how God governs the universe. That there's other forces in this world that still exist that are potentially harmful to you, but God limits them. There are other things out there that, not everything is there to serve you and to serve you and me. There's also another comfort, I think, for Job and for us, and that is that God has power over these storms, and he knows every detail about every single one. As I alluded to briefly in verses 22 to 35 earlier in the same chapter, God knows everything about the hail. He knows everything about the wind. He knows everything about the rain. He knows everything about these natural storms. And because for Job, his trial is also a storm, I think the implication is that God knows everything about Job's storm. Job can't measure it. He wishes he could measure how heavy the burden is on his own shoulders. But God knows that measurement. He knows how heavy it is. He knows its path. He knows all of its different aspects. And God has power over them. So this is a comfort, can be a comfort to us in being known by the Lord, that he actually knows more about those storms, our storms, than we do. And like the sea and the wild donkey that have their own domain, Satan, as far as Job is concerned here, he also has his domain, where he says in chapter 1, he roams and he walks about. And the time is not yet come for him to be thrown into the lake of fire, and the sea likewise to be no more, as Revelation also says. But in the Lord's wisdom, even these play a part in his glorious plans, as do our storms. So then, contrary to Job's belief that God was his enemy, and perhaps contrary to our desperate thoughts at times that God doesn't care about our suffering, I think what this text shows is that God is involved, but in a fashion that we might not expect. The way that he's involved is through his direct limitation and of our affliction and his direct knowledge of these potentially harmful forces that we can't stop. He knows them, and he limits them, and he allows them to exist and operate within boundaries for the time being as he simultaneously works through them. And we can hopefully also be comforted by his knowledge of our storms, his presence in them, and his speaking through them. He has something to say to us. We may have to wait for it, but he has something to say to us. He has also given us many assurances in the scriptures of his love and favor. Job didn't hear what the Lord had said to Satan about him, those positive things, that there's nobody like Job on the earth. He's the best guy who fears God and shuns evil. But God has made plain many other comforts and assurances to his children about his love for us, his compassion to us, and his kindness for us. We also have a future hope that Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, that the sea one day will be finally tamed, and on that day on which there are no more tears. And it's because of the work of Jesus that we're able to look forward to that day. Even as we tremble at the fact and the reality, perhaps even the present reality, that God uses suffering in the lives of believers, even our own, as we begin to transition to communion, let us also tremble at the fact that God the Son also drank that cup of suffering to its very bottom. And as we've spent this time thinking about Job and considering his sufferings and also, by extension, our own, we could think of Job perhaps as someone who, in a sense, bore the wrath of Satan, partially, I suppose. But let us also be all the more amazed at Jesus, the perfectly righteous one, who bore the wrath of God for us so that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be reconciled to him. So let's take a few moments of silence as we begin to prepare for the communion, as we usually do.